This morning, I want to talk to us about how God speaks. But first, I want to say that I appreciate everyone's attendance this morning. Those who are members with us, those who are visiting. Your attendance is so important because, as the early church did, we need to assemble every first day of the week to worship God, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to build one another up. That's important. And that's why we need to be here. This morning I want to talk about how God speaks. There are so many people today who will tell you that they think God talks to them through some kind of a dream. Or that they think that they see some... How many times do you open up your browser on your computer and you see some cloud in the sky or something that looks like it's in the shape of a dog or something, and somebody says, that must be a sign from God. Or they see a cloud that looks like Jesus in his robe and they say that must be a sign from God and he's somehow talking to us or telling us something. Some people today think that God still talks to us through ways like prophecy and things of that nature in a direct and miraculous sense. I want to talk to you this morning about how God speaks because, as is quite evident, there's a lot of ideas out there. A lot of people have a lot of opinions about this stuff. But what somebody's opinion is a moot point. What the Word of God says is the truth. So what the Word of God says becomes the standard for us. The text we have up here, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we will read shortly. But I would like you to go ahead and start with me by turning to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. What I want us to establish, brethren, first and foremost, is that in the very beginning, God created and communicated. In other words, the point I'm making is, God himself is the originator of communication itself. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and by the way, all the quotes in my lesson here are from the 1901 American Standard Version, so it may read a little different from what you're using, but that's the version that I use. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the text says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's a statement of fact. And the beginning starts with God. He existed before we did. And he created the heavens and the earth. That is, everything that there is, he is responsible for creating. In Genesis 1 and verse 6, the text says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Well, you have the water in the earth, you have the sky, and then the clouds up in the sky even higher. Clouds are made out of water droplets, right? The sky is that firmament in between those two waters. But the text says, "And God said," God spoke and created the sky. He spoke and created the clouds. He spoke and created the mountains and the rivers and the tributaries and the streams and the lakes, the forests, the deserts, and everything that there is, all the stars in the sky. So by means of powerful communication, God created. He created by communicating, by speaking, and he created communication itself. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the text says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So, notice what it says here, "And God said, let us make man in our image." The Godhead consists of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it or some kind of force of God. The Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead. So from the very beginning here, we not only see that God spoke, he created by communication, but that the Godhead communicated amongst themselves in this creationary process. Let us make man in our image. So the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, communicated with each other during the creation process. So now that we understand that God created by communicating, and the Godhead communicated within that with among themselves within the Godhead, we need to understand that also in the very beginning, God spoke to man and woman in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." From the very beginning, brethren, God communicated to man. He told them, you can eat of all of the trees, but this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of it. God communicated to man from the very beginning, and he communicated in an understandable way. It would be pointless for God to give man direction and commandments through communication if mankind couldn't understand it. So God gave man the ability to communicate, and he gave man the ability to understand what God was saying to him. God gave man the ability to communicate. And we know that man understood the law clearly, and we see that in Eve's response to that direction. In Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3, the text says, "And the woman said to the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So right here, when Satan is tempting Eve, Eve acknowledges that she understood God's law, God's commandments. She understood the very words that came out of God's mouth. So, brethren, from the very beginning, God is the originator of communication. He created with communication, and now he commanded his creation to do something and not to do something, and he did it in a way that his creation, that is, man and woman, could clearly and intelligibly understand. There's nothing ambiguous about it. Mankind understood God's instructions. So we see what we might just call here the history of communication in the very beginning, but let's move on in biblical history. What about patriarchal times? We know that God spoke to the patriarchs, and those are men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, men of that nature. God spoke to them, then they communicated God's will to their family and extended family and so on and so forth. So in that sense, they were patriarchs. So in early times, God communicated through the patriarchs. In Genesis 12 and verse 1, we see an example of God. And these are just examples I kind of, as it were, picked out of the air to illustrate the point. Here's an example of God speaking to Abram. Genesis 12 and verse 1. "Now Jehovah said to Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee." And we know that Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, Abram followed that direction. He understood. He heard God. He understood what he said. He believed him. He had trust in his promises. So he packed up and he went. So God spoke through Abraham. He spoke to Isaac in Genesis 26, 1 through 3. "And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Jehovah appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. So we see Jehovah, we see God giving direction here to Isaac. And we also see a reiteration or a continuing forward of that promise that we see that ultimately leads up to the Christ. So we see, and there's many more examples we could cite, but brethren, the point I want us to see is that God clearly and directly spoke to the patriarchs, and they understood what he said. So God communicated not only directly to man and woman in the garden, but we see later on in early biblical history, he was communicating directly to the patriarchs. Now, we'll use this expression here because it comes out of Hebrews 1 in old times. God spoke to the people through prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So this text says that in old time, God spoke to the prophets, or to the fathers in the prophets, in divers portions and divers manners. That word divers just basically boils down to saying in many ways God communicated. But he says he spoke to the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and divers manners. So God used prophets to speak to his people in old times. So that begs the question, what is a prophet? In Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 15, the text says, "And thou shalt speak unto him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and it shall come to pass that he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God." In this context of Exodus 3 and 4, Moses was called by God to the burning bush, and God made it clear to Moses that he expected him to be the one to lead his people out of Egyptian captivity. Moses made excuses because he didn't think that he was qualified and didn't think that he was skilled enough with his speech and had some dialogue back and forth. So in this passage here, what we just read, God made Aaron to be his spokesman. So Aaron would speak to Pharaoh and the people on God's behalf. So realistically speaking, by definition, a prophet is a mouthpiece. So a prophet spoke on behalf of God to the people. Now, when we look at what we call the Old Testament prophets, there are books that we divide into two categories: major prophets and minor prophets. We have 5 major and 12 minor. And we may ask ourselves the question, why is it that some are called major and some are minor? Well, believe it or not, it's not due to importance or accomplishments, but simply because of the size of the books. So you have 5 major and 12 minor prophets, books written by prophets recording their work of trying to bring people back to repentance and trying to help people, the people of God, to accomplish his work in God, to accomplish his work in God's service. And even though I don't have this point on the charts, we should also make the point that there's 2 aspects to prophecy. There is foretelling, where a prophet would simply convey, here's what God's will is on this subject or that subject. Then there's the other part of it, forthtelling. Now, forthtelling is not an educated guess. If you turn on the Weather Channel, you're going to check and see what the weather is today or tomorrow. What you're getting is an educated guess. And the weatherman might be right X amount of percentage time, but there are times when the weather forecast is wrong. because it's just an educated guess. Foretelling, as a prophet would do, is not an educated guess. Foretelling is when a prophet was directly conveying from God what would happen in the future. And a true prophet was able to truly tell what happened in the future. Now, we should also note there were not only prophets during Old Testament times, there were prophets during New Testament times. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, "Yea, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Most High, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways." This passage here is telling us about John the Baptist, who was going to become a prophet. God had not spoken to his people in approximately 400 years since the close of Old Testament times. So now that the time of the Christ is on them, first God sends John the Baptist, a prophet, to pronounce and announce that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the Christ is coming, and his coming is imminent. "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways." This passage is speaking of John the Baptist. He prepared that way. And it's interesting that we read of other prophets in New Testament times. There were prophets in the New Testament church, as a matter of fact. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. I don't have this passage written out on the charts, but let's read Acts 15 and verse 32. We'll begin in verse 30. "So they, when they were dismissed, came down to Antioch, and having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. And when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." So you see, brethren, in New Testament times, they didn't have the whole Bible revealed and written and codified like we do right here in our laps, or you may have it on your tablet or your phone, which is just fine. They didn't have all of it complete and revealed. So God used prophets during the time of the New Testament church in the New Testament era here to reveal his will in parts. And those letters, when they were written, were eventually read by the intended recipient, and many of them were also what we would call circular letters that were passed around so other churches could read those same words, because they were inspired. They were messages from the apostles and prophets. But even in early New Testament times, God spoke and revealed will to his people through prophets. Now, we need to understand how it is in New Testament times that through apostles and prophets, this revelation process occurred. In Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, we read how that "by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Give me just one second here. Sometimes this font looks so similar, the pages become a blur. So we understand in New Testament times that God revealed his will to New Testament apostles and prophets. It says, "as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So let's get this process before us. In New Testament times, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, revealed his will to the apostles and prophets. And then that will was then written down so that when they read, they could perceive Paul's understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now, we've already talked about this, but we're going to talk about it again. Why were there prophets in the New Testament church? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 tells us why. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. You see, brethren, again, in New Testament times, prophecy was in part. They received parts or bits and sections of God's will, and as they did, it was taught, and it was later written down. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now that we have this book in front of us called the Holy Bible, we have that revelation, that prophecy codified and written down. It's complete. There's no more of it to come. Now that which is in part shall be done away. So that's why in New Testament times, the apostles and prophets prophesied and received God's will in a direct way, but we don't today. So let's look at this revelation process again. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit is the originator of this message. The Holy Spirit revealed, and these men spoke what they heard from the Holy Spirit. Now we read Ephesians 3, 3 through 5 again. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So by revelation, through the Holy Spirit, the will of God, this mystery was made known, and it was written down. It was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. They taught it. They spoke it. They preached it. And they wrote it down. Now, brethren, that's a simple process, isn't it? That is the revelation process. Now, brethren, that begs the question, and this is where we get into the controversy. How does God speak to us today? Hebrews 1:1 answers that question. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God in these end days speaks unto us in his Son. Well, how does he speak unto us in his Son? What was on the charts that we just flipped through? That God the Holy Spirit inspired and revealed, and the apostles and prophets who received it, preached it, taught it, and wrote it down so that now we have all of that codified so that we can have the complete and perfect revelation of God's will. God speaks to us today through the pages of the Scripture, and specifically through the pages of the New Testament for us today, because that is the law that we are under. The Old Covenant is God's will under the Mosaic Law, but it's no longer effective. But that law brings us to Christ, to the New Testament message. God speaks to us today, brethren, in his Son. He speaks to us through this word that was written down so that we can have it. And brethren, we also need to understand that since this word has been revealed, it's been taught and preached and written down, and now it's complete, there is no more need for any further revelation, and that's why there is no modern day revelation. How do we know? Jude verse 3. The book only has one chapter. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. The message that's contained in the New Testament was delivered once for all. There's no more scriptures waiting to be revealed by some prophet speaking in weird tongues in an assembly in some denominational religion. What's going on is a lie and a farce when you see videos of that. God speaks to us through the pages of this book. The New Testament, brethren, is a permanent standard. And that's what Jude 3 is telling us. And brethren, based on the information that we've studied in this lesson so far, I believe we can absolutely conclude without any shadow of a doubt that there are no modern day prophets. People will knock on your door. They'll leave tracts in the windshield of your car, in the jamb of your door, in your mailbox, maybe on your desk at work. You get those emails all the time. Come hear a prophet, or come hear somebody reveal God's will. I had a Mormon neighbor tell me that in the Mormon church, you just don't question the prophets because that's something you just don't do. And he was referring to their prophets in Salt Lake City. Brethren, the litmus test of a prophet is found in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah hath not spoken? Let's pause here. That's a good question. We have people knocking on our doors today. Say, well, you need to listen to me because what I'm telling you is from God because I'm a prophet and he reveals things to me and I speak in tongues to reveal that will and I can tell you what he's saying. That's a legitimate question. Here's the answer. When a prophet speaketh, continuing in the text, when a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken. The prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So the litmus test of these so-called modern-day prophets is, find something they said that's going to come true, and when you find out it didn't, you've debunked them. It's that simple. Pardon me while I take a drink here. With everything I've had to handle this morning, I'm surprised my voice has held up this long. Now, brethren, we need to talk about this. I'm sure you know, but we're going to give some examples of the fact that there are many so-called modern-day prophets who are not modern-day prophets. Charles Taze Russell is the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses religion. He passed away in 1916. When he did, Judge Joseph F. Rutherford took over and began lecturing in 1918, saying millions now living will never die. Many of you that have heard Mickey preach have seen charts on this very thing. Mr. Rutherford eventually published a book by the same name. They believed in and preached in a resurrection of the patriarchs and Old Testament prophets from Hebrews 11. And you know what? It never happened. So what do we conclude? The man was a false prophet. You see this here? A new order of things is here. Millions living will never die. Judge Joseph F. Rutherford, who will lecture in National Theater, and there's the date that he was supposed to go lecture. This is a clip from a newspaper back in those times when he was supposedly prophesying that these things were going to take place. Well, guess what? He never did. And now those events never took place. Some claimed, oh, well, Jesus was supposed to come later on, but, well, he did, but he just came invisibly. Well, no. Every eye shall see, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. When Jesus comes, there will be no invisibility cloak. I can guarantee you that. Now, you know what? Now, this was back in the early 1900s, but you know what? We have people today who think that they're prophets. You may remember this next chart. Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. Cry mightily unto God, Jonah 3:8. There was a movement saying May 21st, Jesus was going to come and the world was going to end. And I think when this happened, I remember seeing a news report that one person cashed out their entire savings and spent it on putting out advertisements like this to get the word out. Well, the world did not end May 21st, 2011. We're here standing alive right now. Here was another sign for the same thing. Save the date, return of Christ, May 21st, 2011. I looked at that website to see if it was still up, wecanknow.com. That domain's for sale for about $9,300. Now, we could cite example after example after example. But brethren, there are no modern day prophets. The word that came to the apostles and New Testament prophets is recorded here for us. God speaks through the words of the Bible today, not through modern day prophets, not through miraculous things and happenings and wonders. That time is past. He speaks to us through the words of the pages of the Scripture. This is important, brethren, because we need to understand how God speaks to us today. We cannot afford to be led astray. Many today claim falsely to be prophets, but very clearly the New Testament contains the standard of truth we need to cling to. So brethren, in closing this morning, the question for you is, and for all of us is, what have the New Testament apostles and prophets revealed? They revealed to us, brethren, that there is a process to becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is not waking up in the morning, going out on your back deck to have a cup of coffee, and then describing how all of a sudden you had this weird feeling, and somehow you knew that God had come into your heart, and now you know you're saved. And that is a Cliff's Notes version of a story I read about a popular athlete who said that's how he knew he had become among the saved. The New Testament teaches there is a process to becoming a Christian. You must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You have to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 1:1-2 and John 3:16, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Brethren, that's important because, you know, there are those who do believe in the existence of God, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to believe that God is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. That's what Hebrews 1:1-2 says. And you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to hear. You have to believe. You have to repent. Luke 13:3. Nay, and I tell you, unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. To repent means making a 180-degree turn, leaving sin and turning to God's truth. Acts 2:38 says to repent and be baptized. Besides hearing, believing, and repenting, you must make the confession. Romans 10:9-10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you're not willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, you won't be saved. You have to make that confession. But now here's where we come into a problem with a lot of people. The Bible also says you have to be baptized. Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of the Christ used a very important word there in Acts 2:38, the word and. That's a conjunction. Repent and be baptized. Mark 16:15-16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. This, brethren, is what God, through the Holy Spirit, revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets. That's what Peter taught on Pentecost. That's what Peter taught in Acts chapter 3. This is what all the apostles taught and what the churches thereafter taught to the next generation. To hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Then God adds you to His church. Now, brethren, I want you to look at this and turn in your Bibles and look at this with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Someone recently said that we're in error by teaching that baptism is necessary because they assert that baptism and the God that to preach baptism is separate and apart from preaching the gospel. And their so-called proof text is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. Well, what we need to do is stop taking that verse out of context and back up to verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye shall all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that ye were baptized into my name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. The problem in 1 Corinthians 1 is the case of preacheritis. They were being followers of men. I'm better than you because Paul baptized me, but he didn't baptize you. It's not saying baptism is not important. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, and 16. Preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Paul is saying he was not sent to the earth to sit at the side of a river and wait for people to line up to be baptized. He was not to sit there and be a baptizer like this. That's the point he's making. He's dealing with a problem of men following other men instead of following Christ. To say that this means baptism and the gospel are separate is an absolutely false and ignorant statement. That is not what God said here. Brethren, if you want to become a Christian, if you're not one, you have to follow this process. And if you're not teaching this process, you're not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what else does the Bible tell us? Through the writings of the New Testament apostles and prophets, the Scripture tells us, having become Christians, that we need to abide in the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We need to continue in the apostles' teaching. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, the text says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is after about 3,000 people became Christians. They says they continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Scripture also tells us, brethren, that we need to repent when we fall and pray for forgiveness. Acts chapter 8, if you would turn there with me. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Peter and John and Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. In verse 22, we'll back up to verse 21. Peter said, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of the things which ye have spoken come on me. You see, Simon the sorcerer thought, after seeing what Peter and John could do, thought, well, if I give them money, can I lay my hands on people and transfer powers of the Holy Spirit to them? Well, he was told that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He had sinned. His heart was not right with God. What did Peter tell him? Repent of this wickedness and pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. And he called upon them to pray for him. That's the process we need to follow when we fall. Brethren, there's no better felt than told experience that's going to tell you that you're a Christian, or that's going to tell you that you're okay and everything's going to be all right. We have to follow what the New Testament says, and only what the New Testament says, because that's the law of Christ that we're under. There are no modern day prophets, brethren. There are no miracles being wrought. People are not being miraculously healed. The dead are not being raised. You know, if somebody could raise the dead, I sure wish they would go to the hospitals and raise people that died. If the dead could be raised, I wish somebody would raise my grandmother. She just passed away. Prophecy served a purpose, but prophecy has been done away with. But the message of those apostles and prophets remains. And this, brethren, is what the New Testament tells us. And that, this morning, brethren, is the lesson. I want to ask you this morning, have you become a Christian? If you haven't become a child of God, then friend, it's time to become one, and we want to help you become one. The process is very clear. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That's what the Word of God tells you to do, not to wait for some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you've fallen, heed the words and the example of Acts chapter 8. Repent and pray to God for forgiveness, and you have an opportunity this morning to call on us to pray with you and for you, and we will gladly do that for you if you'll come forward. So, friends, whatever your need is this morning, whether in becoming a Christian or in asking God to forgive you of your sins because you've been fallen, because you have fallen, whatever your need is, please come forward to the front as we stand and sing the song selected for our encouragement.